We're going to talk about Exodus today a little bit more. This is, again, just kind of supplementing what we're talking about in the sermons, because there's so much in Exodus that isn't really germane to the theme that we're drawing out of presence, but I still want you to see it. I still want to enhance your reading of the text. So we're going to talk about that today, and then I haven't really decided what we're going to talk about next week. It'll still be in Exodus. We're just going to finish out the year in Exodus, but I haven't picked what we're going to talk about for next week yet. But let's pray, and then I want to show you some stuff. Father, I thank you for the book of Exodus. I thank you for the minds that have gone ahead of us in reading and interpreting and making sense of it, for those that have meticulously copied it letter by letter so that we would be able to hear a word from you as well. I pray that you would bless our time, that you would open our minds. I pray that we would be able to see something new in the text today. Lord, we love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was a formless void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Creation begins with the Spirit blowing around above the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, and the darkness he called. And there was evening, and there was morning. Yom Echad, the first day. And on the second day, God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters," or "let there be a firmament to separate water from water, separating the water above from the water below." And God saw the expanse, that it was good, and he called it sky. I shouldn't try to pretend like I know what I'm talking about here. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. The second day, God separates the stuff that's up there from the stuff that's down here. And what I want us to notice today is the sea. This is where he begins to make the sea. And then on the third day, God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning the third day. What does God make on the third day? Earth, vegetation, plants, fruit, seeds. I want to draw our attention to one part of that. He makes food. And sea, maybe we would replace sea with the word water, but I'm just going to stick with that. And then on the fourth day, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. On the fourth day, God makes three things. What does he make? Moon, stars, and the sun. I'm going to call this the skylights. The things that twinkle or blaze up there in the sky. And then on the fifth day, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird according to its kind. On the fifth day, God makes things that swarm. Flocks of birds and schools of fish. How are we doing so far? This all sounds familiar. We talked about this a lot last week, so I'm kind of moving through it a lot faster than we did last time. And then on the sixth day, God, of course, makes all the rattlesnakes and puppy dogs and ring-tailed lemurs and all kinds of stuff. But then, of course, the most famous thing he makes on the sixth day is... nobody knows?
Man.
Humans. Make humans. And we pointed this out last week, that the sun, moon, and stars have to do with light. The swarming things go in the sky and the sea, and the humans live on land and need the fruit trees. So these can, there's a correspondence. And then, it's not actually in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. Pay attention to this phrase. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day is Sabbath. How are we doing? Everybody good? All right, just a reminder of what happens in the 7 days. In Genesis 2, we get another story. Some people think this is zooming in on day 6 and teasing it out a little bit more. Some people think this is just a completely different story. But whatever the case, we see God forms humans. I'm not sure where to put this. And he places the man that he has created in the garden. And in the garden, there are two trees. What are the two trees? Okay, you have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'm trying to conserve board space, so I'm not going to write the whole thing. We're in chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. That actually is mentioned, I think, only one other time when Hagar is on the run. She's taken Ishmael and she sort of falls down somewhere and she's just exhausted and God appears to her. She's in the land of Havilah. She's at this little oasis that's watered by Eden. And the gold of that land is good, and there's bdellium and onyx stone there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. The Gihon is the river that flows under Jerusalem. So the Gihon spring is what provides like 300,000 gallons of water a day or something like that. I mean, it's just a tremendous amount of water. That's Jerusalem's water supply. And then the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, I realized I don't need to be writing this. I need to be drawing this. So God places this man in the garden, and we have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And the man. And the woman. Okay. What else have we talked about? Oh, the rivers. We were just reading about the rivers. There's a river that flows out of the garden, and it provides life for all the great regions, at least of the Near East, of the known world. The Euphrates is where Babylon is. The Tigris is where Assyria is. The Gihon is where the Israelites live. And then Havilah, the Pishon, seems to flow where the desert is, the wilderness. So anywhere that humans live in the biblical story. Oh, some people think that the Pishon is another name for the Nile. But this is all of life is rooted in the provision of Eden. And we have these precious metals. Precious. Bdellium, onyx. I don't remember what else. Gold. We talked about gold. Okay. One thing that I made the case for last week, and I don't know if I convinced any of you of it, but I'm convinced of it, and so I'm just going to do it again. We talked about the Ruach Hayom, the day spirit. That when Adam and Eve have sinned and they're hiding from God, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden, the Ruach Hayom. And a lot of translations translate that in the cool of the evening or in the breezy part of the day. I made the case, I think it's by means of the day spirit, which would be in a pillar of cloud. If this story is being told by people who have seen the pillar of cloud, then I think that's what they would think of when they read that phrase. You can disagree with me, but I'm going to move on and just say you have the pillar of cloud. Oh, coverings. After Adam and Eve sin, they're given little fig leaves, which is incidentally... I don't know why I'm doing that. It's because I read too many children's Bibles. Where they're always conspicuously behind bushes and stuff. Anyway, what was I talking about? Coverings. Something. Coverings. Yeah, they're given coverings. Anyway. Oh, okay. And then, does anybody remember? This is true Bible trivia. Does anybody remember what direction they leave when they're banished from the garden? East. Has anybody read John Steinbeck? Yeah, east of Eden. And have I mentioned... Oh, and then what's placed at the boundary of the garden to keep the humans from returning? Angelic bouncer. You have the angelic bouncer. We don't know the angelic bouncer. The cherub has wings or looks like a bat. But there you go. This is our cherub. I should probably write, this is a cherub, not a bat. Okay. How are we doing? The story kind of sound familiar? This is all just background at this point. This is the end of phase one of the class, reviewing this. And now we don't need... Okay. So turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And And if somebody would read for me chapter 25, verse 1.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying.
Thank you. So, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And what is the Lord about to speak to Moses about? You can look at your headings if you need to for the next couple of chapters.
Children of Israel.
Hmm?
So you're speaking to the children of Israel.
Speak to the children of Israel, and they're going to collect all these fabrics and colors, dyes, metals, all kinds of things. Why? Does the Lord just want to hoard materials? Hmm? For the tabernacle. We're about to get a lot of detailed instructions for the tabernacle. And I know how excited everybody is when you get to this part of your Bible reading. Like, hooray, I finally made it. We're about to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle has three parts to it. You have, you have the courtyard, and maybe this goes flush up against the back, but you can draw it your own way. And then you have the holy place, and you have the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. In Hebrew, this is called the Holy, and this is called the Holy Holy. And I was trying to think, is there any example of doing this in English where we want to emphasize something and so we just say it twice? And I thought of two examples where we do this. One is when we see an infant, like a day-old, 2-3-day-old baby. It's not just a baby. It's a baby. Has anybody heard that? This is a baby. It's an emphatic baby. Or when middle schoolers say, he doesn't just like her, he likes her. It's emphatic. And it's a different meaning than just if you only say it once. Okay, this is the holy place. This is the holy, holy place. And I need to get rid of this because I need to draw. Okay. So you have these three regions. And outside, we learn that there is an altar on which you burn these sacrifices. I cannot draw fire to save. Of course, not that I can draw anything to save my life, but fire is terrible. But you have an altar. We get these detailed descriptions for how to build an altar. And we also get descriptions on how to build this bowl. We have details of how big it is, but I don't know off the top of my head. And it's sitting on these bulls underneath. A bowl on bulls. 12 bulls. And this is full of water. This is where the priests will come and wash their hands before they go in or cleanse themselves ritually. And then inside, does anybody remember what goes inside the tabernacle? You have three pieces of furniture. Somebody give me one.
Lampstand.
Okay.
Table of showbread.
And then you have the table of showbread. It's got little pieces of bread on it. Okay? One more piece of furniture. I know it's trivia, but you're allowed to flip through and look at your headings. Between 25 and 31. Chapters 25 and 31. There's another altar inside. This altar is just for the incense. So this, you have, there's a special recipe for the spices that you bring in, and you burn it, and it fills the whole place with smoke. Right? You have this kind of billowing smoke coming out of it. And in fact, well, we'll talk about that. And then there's one other thing in here. It's not a piece of furniture, but what else goes in the holy place? A guard?
Art.
Oh, yeah, there's art. Okay, but Hold on to that. Oh, the ark. The ark is here. One other thing goes here, though. This is kind of a trick question, because it's not a what, it's a who.
Priest.
A priest. Priest. Okay. And the priest, the high priest especially, we'll just pretend this is the high priest. We have very detailed instructions on the clothing that he's supposed to wear. Like his robe has these little bells shaped like pomegranates on the bottom. And in particular, he wears a turban, and a little thing hangs down from the turban that goes on his forehead, and it says, Holy to the Lord, Kodesh Adonai. And he has this breastplate called an ephod that on the back, I guess, has a little pocket for like the Urim and the Thummim, which is like casting lots, I guess. It's dice, or it's, nobody knows what it is, a black and white stone, who knows. But some way of discerning the divine will. And then on the front, there are 12 stones, very precious stones.
I'm just going to call that 12 stones.
Okay. What we have in the tabernacle is a source of light. This is called the brazen sea. We have food. We have things that look like stars. We have smoke that billows up to where the birds fly. And we have humans. Okay, how are we doing so far? All right. Now, who was it that read 25 verse 1? Terry, was that you? Terry, would you turn to chapter 30 and read verse 11 for us.
The Lord also spoke to Moses saying.
Okay, we haven't had that phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, since chapter 25. You have this long speech from chapter 25 all the way through chapter 30, verse 10. And then it stops. And God begins the second speech. And in the second speech, he talks about the census tax. And then in verse 17, he speaks a third time. In verse 22, he speaks a fourth time. 34, he speaks a fifth time. All of that has to do with building the tabernacle. Five speeches, all about building the tabernacle. The sixth speech is what our sermon is on today, which starts in chapter 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I've called by name Bezalel. Interesting. The sixth speech has to do with humans. And then in verse 12, you have the seventh speech. How many speeches do you think there are altogether? Seven. And the seventh speech, what is the seventh speech about? Sabbath. You have the Lord speaks to Moses seven times, telling him to build a source of light, a brazen sea, food, swarming, billowing stars, instructions for the human, and ultimately Sabbath. Now, it gets even more interesting, because I know already you're like, that's fascinating, and I can't wait to tell all my friends. Let's talk about the most holy place, the holy, holy. Somebody already said it. What's like the main thing in the Holy of Holies? The Ark.
The Ark of the Covenant. Anybody seen Indiana Jones? Okay, you have these little angel things.
Okay. Now, why is the Ark of the Covenant significant? What does this signify?
The mercy seat of God.
It's the mercy seat of God. This is where God sits. In fact, at the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, the cloud descends on the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle.
I like to imagine that the cloud, the glory, just sort of lives on the Ark of the Covenant.
And whenever it's time to move, then the glory comes out of the tabernacle, goes back into its cloud, and moves on. And then the people pack up everything and they move on with it. What am I missing? You're not supposed to see the glory of the Lord. No man shall see him lest he die. And so there's this veil between the holy place and the most holy place.
Let's see, where is this talked about? Probably about chapter 28 or so. No, chapter 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with what? Cherubim woven into it. This veil has cherubim woven into it artistically. Why? Why do you think that is? Decoration?
It's a guard.
It's a guard. It's because of this. Because of the bat, right? You have the cherub that is guarding the entrance to God's presence. This is creation. This is Eden. Okay? This is where God's presence lives, and it's being guarded by a cherub. Incidentally, does anybody remember there are actually three other things in the holy place? In the most holy place. Three other things. Does anybody remember what they are? The Ten Commandments, we'll come back to. The staff. Okay, let's talk about the staff. Aaron's staff. I love the Churches of Christ. I love that I can say this and we're like, Aaron's staff. I'll take biblical trivia for 2000, Alex. Come at me, bro. Okay. Aaron's staff. What is significant about Aaron's staff? It budded. When was the last time you saw a stick that was growing something? It doesn't happen, right? It's been broken off the tree. It's been whittled down and polished or whatever. It's not supposed to grow anything. It's almost like it's this piece of wood that's generating life all on its own.
You have this tree, this living life tree.
And then you also have manna, signifying and remembering that we're being fed in creation with the bread from heaven. And then Joyce remembered the Ten Commandments. That's actually not in Exodus. That's in Deuteronomy. That's in about chapter 32-ish, end of 32. I think that's right.
In fact, I can't. I just have to look it up. That's not it. Okay, the chapter Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." So it doesn't live inside the ark, but there is this book, the book of Deuteronomy, or some part of the book of Deuteronomy, that lives next to, it's like leaning up against the Ark of the Covenant. And what is the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy but to teach Israel what is good and what's not good? It's to teach them wisdom and give them knowledge and discernment. It's sort of like this tree of knowledge. Okay. So you have a priest who is wearing precious metals. You have everything here except for the river. Now, I don't know if we're going to... Yeah, I don't know if we'll talk about... This gets reused again in Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And in Revelation, the river does appear again because there's a river that flows out from the throne of God and it waters the tree of life, and there are 12 trees and they produce the leaves that he leaves for the healing of the nations. But the river doesn't seem to play a role in the building of the tabernacle. Okay, the way that this is oriented, most people believe, I don't know if this is ever explicitly stated in Scripture, but most people believe that it is oriented facing east, so that if you are a priest and you're going to go into the Holy of Holies, what direction do you have to go? West. Because east is the direction of banishment, and west is the direction of restoration. When Israel is conquered in the exile, Jerusalem falls and they're carted off into Babylon. What direction do they go? And when Cyrus says it's time for everyone to return home, what direction do they go? West. All right, questions?
I want to read something from 1 Kings.
1 Kings?
8 verse 9. It says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there for.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, that doesn't jive with what we find in Deuteronomy.
According to this, the tables of stone eventually ended up in the ark.
I guess they do. Maybe that's why nobody read them. Nobody wants to open the ark. Have you seen what happens when you open the ark? You melt.
I'll touch it even.
Or even touch it. Yeah, Uzzah touches it. But the point remains that you have the tree of knowledge represented. Okay. Why do I walk us through all of this? What's the point of all the connections? And that's cute, Parker, but who cares?
Well, let me ask you guys, before I get into my stuff, tabernacle.
What do you notice? What does this make you think?
A lot of hard work.
A lot of hard work?
When they moved it.
Makes me think about the crucifixion. Because man is separated from God with the veil.
Mm.
And the veil was torn. And so every man could get entered into where God was, but also that God was everywhere too. I mean, he wasn't shut up if you pulled in there.
Maybe a good way to put it is when the veil is torn at the death of Jesus, is that so that humans now have free access in? Or is it because God is coming out? Or is it to dissolve the boundary between creation and Eden? So that all of creation is becoming Eden.
Well, and then you have the Holy Spirit that indwells in Christians. And so then you have God in us. Not just God with us, but God in us.
What else does this make you think? What are your reactions to this?
We have looked at that detailed pattern that God gave Moses as far as the building of the temple, and have taken that principle so that God is very interested in detail when it comes to his worship. Mm. We have said there's also a pattern in the New Testament for New Testament worship, and we sort of draw an analogy between the detail and precision of the Old Testament.
We've kind of, because of this, in light of there being six chapters of so many cubits by so many cubits and all this, at least in Churches of Christ, we've had a tendency to expect to find the same kind of thing in the New Testament.
Well, we assume that God is also concerned about the detail of the New Testament, as he was in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Jenna.
I knew there was a lot of symbolism, but I never saw it in this way. And to me, that from the very, very beginning, the plan was there. And then he's just trying to show them in so many ways.
Yeah, your average Joe Israelite comes into the courtyard
and says, "Here's my goat," or "Here's my calf," or whatever, and they lay hands on it and they slaughter, and they're part of all that, and then the priest is the one who puts it on here. And that's the extent of Israel's, your average Israelite's worship.
Not to be a Debbie Downer, but what this is always reminds me of is Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord leaving and going out east.
Yes.
And departing.
Yeah, so James is talking about Ezekiel chapter 10, where the prophet sees the glory of the Lord. Right, this is all redone in the temple. You just copy and paste, only instead of doing it with fabric, now you're doing it with stone. And so the glory of the Lord lives in the holy place. And in Ezekiel 10, the prophet sees the glory leave and cross the threshold of the temple. And it goes east to be with the people who are living in banishment. If you just, you can go home and Google this, or get on Bible Gateway or whatever, and just search for the word spirit. The word spirit appears in Ezekiel more than any other book, because Ezekiel is living in the land where the Spirit is. The Spirit has left the temple and has gone to be with the people in exile. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is the longest book of the Bible by Hebrew word count. And Jeremiah never mentions the Spirit, because Jeremiah lives in Jerusalem and the Spirit's not there anymore. I think that's interesting. And you're talking about guys that live, I guess they're contemporaneous, but they're not cross-pollinating. They're hundreds of miles apart. Okay, a couple of things. So first of all, the tabernacle is a microcosm of creation. I said last week that what God is doing in bringing the slaves out of Egypt, is he's making a new creation. And this is sort of an image of it. When you go into the holy place and into the courtyard, you are entering a symbolic little creation. It is also a means of restoration. Prior to the tabernacle, humans have no way to get back into the garden. That's the whole drive of the book, of the Bible. How can humans get back here? And there is no way for humans to get back here because of this pesky guy. This is creating a way for that to happen. And you don't have to go find it up on a mountain somewhere, or wherever Eden is. You just go to the tabernacle. It's not just a micro-creation, it's also a micro-Eden. And so it's creating a way for humans to be restored. Also, the tabernacle is super low-tech. Like, the altar is portable. The whole thing is portable. What kind of temple in the ancient world can you be like, "Oh, we're leaving," and just box it all up and put it on your back, and we're going to take the God's house with us? You don't do that in the ancient world. The idea that it's relatively low tech, I think, is significant, because eventually this thing winds up. Is it Shiloh? I'm trying to think of where the last place that it is.
And then Solomon says, I'm going to build a temple. And God says, I've lived like this for a long time, and I'm good. God is not high maintenance. He's like, I don't need a temple. You want to build a temple? Whatever. That's fine. You do that. But God doesn't ask for a temple. He's good with this. But Solomon says, no. A God should have a temple. And then the most important thing, well, not the most important thing, but another thing, it's portable. And it's portable not so that we can put God on our backs and take him with us wherever we go, but so that God can go wherever he wants to go. And he can set up his home wherever he wants to be. And we just follow. Now, there's a story in 2 Samuel 6, I think. 6 or 7, pretty sure it's 6. Where David moves the capital of Israel. The capital for a long time has been, I think it's Gilead. And he is the one who moves the capital to now it's going to be in Jerusalem. He's conquered the city of Jerusalem, and he says this is going to be the new headquarters for the empire. And in chapter 6, he says, let's go get the ark and bring the ark here. Because it's portable, after all. And so they pick up the ark, and they walk 6 steps, and then they use a little portable altar and offer a sacrifice. And then they walk another 6 steps and offer another sacrifice. And does anybody remember what David does that gets him kind of in hot water? He dances naked or naked-ish. I don't recall. He may have had some sort of loincloth, but regardless, he's embarrassed himself in worship. And his wife, Michal, comes to him and says, what kind of king does this? And he says, I don't know, he has some great line. I can't remember off the top of my head. We look at that story and we think, David, man, how great that David is worshiping with all of his heart and all of his soul. But I look at that story and I say, God didn't tell him to do this. God didn't tell him to move the ark. This is, to my knowledge, the only time that Israel moves the ark without God's consent. And he does it because David has his little palace, and he wants God's palace to be right next door. What would that do for his reign? Has anybody, this is kind of a rare thing, so, but has anybody ever seen a politician who pretended to be religious so that they could get the evangelical vote?
No.
Not in Texas. Using a religious symbol to consolidate power is not new. This is something that David does. The critique that his wife has is not, you shouldn't worship like that. Nobody should worship like that. That kind of worship is undignified. And I'll become even more undignified than this. Isn't that what he says? That's his great line. Her critique of him is not that he worshipped in a way that nobody should worship. Her critique is that's not how kings behave. It's not appropriate for a king to act like that. Kings ought to be dignified. So they have two different visions of what kingship is supposed to look like. Okay. Some deficiencies of the tabernacle. What do you guys think? What are some issues with this whole system? I've got 3, but maybe you can think of more.
It takes a lot of maintenance.
A lot of maintenance. In what sense?
Well, they're traveling, they're putting stuff up, they're going to have to make repairs on it, but they've also got to have fresh bread, they've got to have incense that they then put out, they have to clean things, it takes a lot of maintenance because they're on the road. They're not in town where they've got running water and stuff. That would
Yeah, okay, so your panels wear out over time. You got to be cooking up new bread. You got to go find your balsam trees and make more incense. Yeah, and make you gotta get, keep supplying oil for the candles and all that. What else does it always need more of? Sacrifice. Okay, so the tabernacle is relentlessly consumptive. It takes and takes and takes.
The Jews traveling back out of Egypt, we think about this little group of people and everybody carrying their little backpack on their back. And when you think about it, how incredible it was, they had millions of people, they had herds, they had everything they would need. I mean, he keeps talking about the gold and all this other stuff. They were carrying a lot of stuff. Mm-hmm. They were not packing light.
Yep. How are we doing? I got 3 seconds. It's relentlessly consumptive. It is symbolic. For as cool as this is not actually Eden. Right? This is Eden. This is just a symbol, a picture, an image. And so wouldn't it be nice if someday there was some way to actually get back to the actual thing? Okay, it's symbolic, it's pointing beyond itself. And then third, it is reserved for representatives. Not anybody gets to go in, only representatives do. The end. That was the bell. All right, let me pray and we'll call it good for the day. Father, we thank you for the text of Exodus and for the fact that you are making a way for us to return to your presence, and that the way that you've done that is by coming here to be present with us. And we're thinking about that, especially this time of year, and thinking about it on Saturday. We remember that you have come to be with us. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would take all of these and everything we've talked about and plant it in our heads and in our hearts, and that you would just make this text come alive for us. Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.